Well, brothers and sisters, I hope you're already at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 again. We return to our passage from last week. So we're going to once again be reading verses 1 to 13. 1 to 13. It's God's word to us this morning. May God bless the reading of His holy word. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he should be an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we once again come to this part of worship, and it's the center of the worship service. It's your word being proclaimed. Because it's your word that reveals yourself to us. And Lord, when you're revealed, you're glorified. And we must worship you. Those who have the Spirit of God within us and we see you as you reveal yourself, we must respond and worship. This is what you're worthy of, and we can see it and we proclaim your worthiness. And we also respond and worship by actually hearing and receiving your truth, not resisting it, not trying to shut it out or get around it or ignoring it. Or, Lord, perhaps we get it and we just want the knowledge of it, but we don't really let it come into our own hearts and minds to change how we live. I pray, Lord, that your people would worship you today as they receive your word in a way that we would actually hear your word and that it would actually be received deep down within us so that we might begin to think how we ought to live in response to these truths of who you are. Lord, this is not what the natural man does. If we're here just going through the motions and we're in our own flesh, we'll never go there. But if your Spirit's among us and it's working and we're submitted to you, then, oh Lord, your word will do a work. It's all in you and not in us, your power. So I pray, Lord, you would give us ears to hear in such a way that we receive your word rightly. Your people are changed, sanctified, made stronger in Christ, made more into your image, united more in Christ, made more holy. We read in Ephesians this morning, this is the purpose for which you set us apart, to make us holy and blameless before your sight. Lord, make us a holy people. Only you can, because we're wicked of ourselves. We're just saying, have mercy on us. Who could stand before you if you count our wrongs against us? No one could. Only Christ is righteous, and that's how you make us holy. You make us holy in Christ through His holiness. Lord, put us to death. First of all, you got to make us willing to die. That's changing our hearts and minds. Calls us to submit and surrender to you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're not our own anymore, we're yours. Lord, you do all this through your word. This is for our good and for your glory. Help us to desire this and come after you, Lord. I pray you're doing a work even in us this week, all week long. They would come after you in prayer and fasting. We would truly seek to have you reign in our hearts and minds. This is what your people do in response to you. But it must be by your power, Lord. We confess that. It's not in us, it's in you. So, Lord, you are a God who's ever present. You're near us. You're not far. May you come and make us your people. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church discipline is not a popular topic. Because of that, it's one that you don't typically hear taught in the church all that often, much less practiced. Now, there are some churches that I know that because they do, I think, genuinely want to adhere to the Word of God, they know this is authority, they will point to the fact that the Bible does speak to and teach church discipline, and they'll even seek to try to carry it out. But as far as it comes to completely carrying it out, as we see explained for us today, most of the time you'll see they just don't have the stomach for it. Because to truly practice church discipline as Christ our King calls us to, it's very hard. It's very difficult. As we turn to our passage this morning, we see a passage, don't we, that the Apostle Paul really instructs us as he describes what church discipline looks like when it's carried out all the way to the end when necessary. You remember last week we talked and looked at the fact that there was sin, unrepentant sin, in the midst of the church at Corinth. And they had responded wrongly by basically tolerating it, allowing it to remain among them. And Paul rebukes them severely, calls them out for their wrong action, for their inaction, basically. Then he calls them to a right response, and he begins to teach them here, this whole passage, this whole chapter is about rightly dealing with unrepentant sin among them, and that's where we get all these lessons about church discipline, because that's what this is about. Last week, we began, we looked at only the first verse and a half, really, and we looked at the first two truths that we can learn that we talked about. Remember what those were, and the first one was that sin has no place in the church. Therefore, it must be dealt with. That was one. And then two, sin won't be dealt with rightly when pride exists in the church. Now, as you can imagine, what I want to do today, what we're going to do today, is we're just going to pick up where we left off and continue to look at the truths that we can see here in our passage. If you remember, I said last week there'd be seven total, right? And we got through two. Well, today we're going to do one. One more truth, okay? So what is this truth that we want to see in our passage today? Well, it's kind of, I think the truth is kind of in the center of this whole thing, and that's this, is that unrepentant sin must be removed from the church. Unrepentant sin must be removed from the church. Look at verses 2 through 5. That'll be our focus this morning, our verses that we'll be going through and studying closely. It says again, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, as we begin here in verse 2, again, as I alluded to, we really covered the first half of verse 2 last week, so we're going to kind of begin with the middle of verse 2. But just recalling what we saw last week in the beginning, is we saw that Paul, again, because they had treated unrepentant sin wrongly, had tolerated it, they had did not act as they could, Paul rebukes them, and he rebukes them for the cause of their inaction, which was pride. Because you're all puffed up and arrogant, you haven't done what you're supposed to do. And so he rebukes them and then calling them out in this. Then he turns around and calls them to the right response, which was, first of all, you should have mourned. We looked at that last week. Because sin in a believer, or in the midst of believers, is a grievous thing. Why? Because sin always leads to destruction. The worst destruction you can imagine, spiritual, eternal destruction. Why would we not grieve when that which kills, destroys, ultimately appears? So when we're not prideful and full of ourselves and just thinking about ourselves, we realize this is something to be mourned. And then that kind of brings us to the point, doesn't it? Paul says, not only should you mourn, but then the next response, if you're mourning rightly, would be this, right? In order that what? The one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. There's very clear. Paul's saying what you should have done when sin was revealed amongst you, this unrepentant sin, mourn and then remove it. What does he mean, remove it? It means excommunicate. Right? That's that word we know. What's that mean, excommunicate? Well, it means the church as a whole declares to the unrepentant sinner that based on your unrepentant sin and your status and refusal to repent and being in this sin, we can no longer declare you to be in communion with Christ or in communion with us, the people of Christ. And therefore, we must put you outside the camp, so to speak. We're going to put you outside the church. And that we can no longer, as a body at this moment, based on what you've done, not what we've done, but what you've done, we can no longer declare you to be in communion with us and a brother or sister in Christ, but instead we must, by our own Lord's own words, treat you like a Gentile and a tax collector. That is a pagan. That should be very clear here too. We're instructed when sins in the church, unrepentant sin, I talked about the difference last week, don't let your mind go crazy. It's got to be put out. Not only that does Paul instruct them to, but then he says this in verse 3. He says, and I've already done it myself, basically. What he's saying is, I'm not there physically with you, right? I'm far away, but I'm writing this letter and I'm telling you, not only should you do this, you've already should have done it, now you should do it, but I've already done it with you. He said, in my own spirit, before the Lord, I've already examined these things and prayed about it, and this is the right action. And so just understand that when you come together and do what you should do, which I have confidence you will, right? Because I'm instructing you in the name and authority of the Lord. You do what's right. When you do, understand, I'm voting with you. I've already done it. I've already voted. The right response is to vote the man out. Put him out. Now, if you've never really considered church discipline all that much or thought about it, I hope by this point you can agree with me that the clear teaching of the Word of God is that this is the right response. When unrepentant sin appears in the church, if it will not be repented of, you must remove the person from the body. That's what it says. So if God's Word is authoritative at all, you have to come to that understanding in your life. Come to that understanding. But you may still be at this point wondering why. Well, why would God call for such a step? It's so harsh, isn't it? Isn't that such a harsh thing? And a mean, well, I thought the church was supposed to be loving. I thought they loved the sinner. Why would this be what we're called to do as a body of Christ? Well, first and foremost, understand that doing this is the loving thing to do. From the worldly perspective and the fleshly perspective, this isn't love, right? This is the opposite of love. What's worldly love? I mean, I can almost define it like this. It's like loving somebody is never ever doing or saying anything that might offend somebody, and always affirm them in whatever they decide to do. If they think it's going to make them happy, just affirm it. And that's love. That's not love. That's self-love. Why? Because that's the easy path. It didn't cost you a thing to do that. That's all about you. You never have to worry about anything costing you. Yeah, they're going to love you because you affirm them in whatever they do. It's worldly love. It's not real love. What's real love? True love. Christ-like love that He's demonstrated for us. It's doing whatever's necessary for the person, the object of your love, no matter what they think about it, and no matter what it costs you or might cost you. Christ-like love is always costly, isn't it? That's why this is love. Because we look at an unrepentant sinner, and because if they're in sin, they're on the road to destruction, then you're going to do whatever it would take to try to get their attention to turn them back, aren't you? That's love. And you're going to do that no matter what they think, because they're not thinking rightly, and you know it. And you're going to do that no matter what the cost might be to you. They might hate you. The world might hate you. Yeah. But love says, it doesn't matter about me. What matters is the well-being of the other person. This is true love. This is Christ-like love, isn't it? It's how Christ loved us. When He made us the object of His love, were we in our right minds? Were we agreeing with what we needed? Absolutely not. We didn't want Him. Get away. We don't want God in our life. We want to be God. Yet Christ said what they need is a payment for their sins. What they need, right, is a new heart that will turn to me and to be cleansed of their sins and made right. And so the only way that could happen is Christ go and pay the great cost on the cross. It would cost Christ everything. It would cost us nothing. But yet He loved perfectly. So He gave everything up, didn't He? Imagine, think about the cost of the love of Christ toward us. First, He had to leave heaven and the throne of heaven and take on flesh of the very creatures He created and walk in the dust of the earth with His creatures who hated Him. He declared, "The world hates me because I exposed their sin," basically. And He walked among that hatred and unrighteousness. He was holy in order to live that perfect life. And eventually what He always knew would come to pass, He would go to the cross and die on the cross, but then take on the wrath of God. That was great cost. That's what love looks like. So in the church, would it be any surprise to you that if the church is the body of Christ, you know what that means? When the church is the body of Christ on earth, it means we are His hands and feet. We're doing Christ's work in His stead. So would it make sense to you that He who loves like that would actually love His people by doing these hard things even though it would cost? Yeah. So understand that this is called for because it's what love looks like. We don't like it. We resist it because we're thinking about self. That's hard for us. What will people think? That's what I got a lot when first preparing to try to practice this. What will people think? Does it matter? There's only one. There's only one in which it matters what they think. And that's Christ. And that's the other reason we do this. This is the will of Christ. When Paul instructs this way, did Paul come up with this on his own? Is this Paul's words? Absolutely not. He's just a mouthpiece for his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't come up with this on his own. This was given to him by the Spirit of God, and it just happened to match what Jesus Himself said when He was on the earth. How did Jesus, did He say anything about this stuff? Yeah, He spoke it directly to His disciples when He gave, in Matthew chapter 18, instructions for how to deal with unrepentant sin in the body. If you go to that chapter, it's very simple. He says when someone sins, falls into sin, he offends, you go to that brother in love and you reprove them. What's that mean? Call them to repentance. Now, if they respond, then church discipline's over. Praise God. What's desired is accomplished. But if they resist it and they persist in their sinfulness, then what? You got to send two or three others with you. And you reprove. If he still resists, then what? Bring him before the whole church. Then if he resists, then what? Cast them out. This is where they're at. This is where they're at in Corinth. That last step. This is what Jesus himself said. So understand, we practice church discipline all the way out when necessary because this is what love looks like, but also because this is what our Lord and Savior, our Master, wills very clearly. It's His will. And we should only be concerned with His will. He's the only one that matters. I think that's why in verse 4 Paul says, in the name of our Lord Jesus, do this. Right? When you do something in the name of Jesus, you're doing it in His authority and you're doing it on His behalf. And you're also doing it according to His will. All of that apply to doing it in the name of Jesus. So I think what Paul's saying here, I think both apply. When he says, in the name of Jesus, do these things, I think he's saying, I'm instructing you to do this in the name of Jesus. I have His authority to tell you to. And I'm doing this, instructing you on His behalf. And it's His will that I tell you. At the same time, he's saying, when you do this, you do it in the name of Jesus. Again, we're His body on earth. When we do things, we ought not do anything except those things in His name. In other words, we do things by His authority, on His behalf, as if He's doing them, because He is. And that has to be according to His will. You understand that? Whenever, if any church does this in the right way, including ourselves, if we do it, we're doing it in the name of Jesus. He's doing it through us. Therefore, we have to only be concerned with His will. Who cares what others think? We only have one master, don't we? It's Jesus. What does He say? He says, do this. Now, if you keep going in verse 4, you see He says, not only do it in the name of Jesus, but He says, in the power of the Lord Jesus. That's similar to doing in the name of the Lord Jesus, but it adds a dimension. That dimension's ability, strength, the power to carry this out. See, when we do it, we don't only do it in His name, but we do it in His strength, not our own. We do it in His power, His ability. Matter of fact, we're not only called to do that, but Jesus promises us that when we carry it out rightly, it will be done in His power. Doesn't He? You go to Matthew chapter 18 again, where He's talking about, this may blow some of you away because there's a verse here that we apply randomly. But He speaks it in the context of church discipline. Right at the end of that, He says, talking about church discipline after you get to this last step. In verses 19 and 20, He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything, this kind of stuff, that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying, when you as a church, and I don't care how small of a church you are, two or three of you, you gather together in my name according to my will and by my authority, and you agree that this is what must take place, I'm there with you. And what he means by there, I'm there with you in your midst, is you have my power, my authority, my ability to do all of this. Because again, the church only does that which is effective, which is what Jesus is doing in her. The church is the body of Christ. We're the vehicle which Christ, by His power, carries out His will on this earth. Do you realize that? So we better make sure we're doing only those things in His name by His power. Otherwise, it's not Jesus. We're just fruitlessly doing stuff. So Jesus promises this, and I want to tell you from a pastor's perspective, this is a precious promise. I cling to this. I've said this before, and I'll tell you again. Practicing church discipline, especially all the way out, is the hardest thing, bar none, I've ever had to do as a pastor or a Christian, period. It's harder than anything. It's harder than witnessing. It's harder than counseling people through difficult situations. It's harder than street preaching. Can't even be compared. It's the heaviest thing I've ever had to pick up, spiritually speaking. And I couldn't, and you couldn't, we couldn't as a church unless Christ is there in our midst. And He's always answered that promise. As hard as it is when we walk through this, it is an intimate time because we are fellowshipping with Christ as He does this through us. When we practice church discipline, it must be in His name and it must be in His power. Because He's the one that's actually doing it. If it's done rightly, it's Him doing it through us. He's the only one that matters. What does He want? Now, before we leave verse 4, there is one more matter of note as to how we practice this. Notice Paul says in the midst of that, he says, when you are assembled, do this. What's that mean? Well, that means church discipline is to be practiced when you get to this part, only in the full assembly of the saints. It's not to be done, right, with a few acting separately. It's not to be done by the elders only. This is something that's to be done by everybody in the body. Why? Because of the seriousness of the matter which you're dealing with, because of the solemnity of it. It's a solemn, serious occasion. Why? You're dealing with the soul of a man, the eternal soul. So if you're dealing with that kind of weighty thing, how would you dare not call everybody to come and take a part? This involves you, the whole body. Come. So you call them all. And listen, if the Spirit's in you, you got to answer that call. You got to come and take part in what the Lord's calling you to take part in. Unless truly providentially hindered, when this is taking place, you should answer this call. And I'm saying when all these earthly, temporal temptations come along that would cause us to go, I got to do this and that's more important. No! I want you to put it up against the eternal work that you're doing and dealing with the soul of a man and compare it to whatever you're tempted to forsake the assembling of the saints over and understand it's not worthy to be compared. There's a thing of being providentially hindered where you just can't. It's obvious God's not letting me get there. But otherwise, you should answer the call of this for sure. Hear this. It's a full assembly matter because it's so serious. There's other reasons we should do it with full assembly. It's for the benefit of both the offender and the church. It shouldn't be done in a few. It should be done in light of the entire church. This will benefit the offender. How? Man, listen. It's one thing when a brother or two comes and calls out your sin. It's a whole nother matter when it is put before the entire public assembly of saints. It adds a weight to the call away from sin that can't be imagined unless you go through it. Do we like light shed on our sin when we're in sin? Oh no, we withdraw. We don't want any on it. When you take this kind of stuff before the whole church, it's like throwing up the light of 1,000 burning suns on it, you know? They feel the weight. And even if they don't respond rightly, they felt it. And isn't this what we want? We want them to feel it because we want them to turn. It's not that we want them to feel bad and condemned. It's like, no, understand the seriousness of what's going to come, turn. This is to the benefit of the offender. It also benefits the church. You've walked through this, beloved. Does this not cause us to fear the Lord a bit more? When you actually walk through a body of believers that will practice this, there's a sense in which you go, wow, I don't want that to be me. And you fear a bit more, and it actually serves as a deterrent to sin. It should. Now, you know, I remember a young lady years ago came up to me after a church discipline session and said, please don't ever do that on me. She felt the fear, but not enough. It's for the benefit of the church. It helps keep her pure. For the benefit of the offender. Must be done in the whole assembly. Now, brothers and sisters, there's one more matter to be dealt with here, and that's verse 5, one more point. And that's what really reveals here to one of the great purposes. I've been hitting on it all along, but it really kind of focuses it in on what goes on in church discipline and the purpose of why we do what we do. Paul says in the first half of this verse, he's saying, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So what Paul's saying is like, in the fact that I've already agreed that this is what should be done, and the fact that you will do this, what's happening is, when the church practices this last step, they are, in the spiritual realms, handing that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What's that mean? Well, there's a way, which we as believers, we don't understand the blessing that we have and the status we have. We're set apart. We're consecrated unto the Lord as His people. As a member of the church, we're His. His possession. You understand that? He's our Lord. If He's our Lord, then we have what I would call, it's a protected status. We're His. Nobody can touch us outside of His desire. Right? If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? So therefore, no one can come against us to accomplish our harm. They can't. We're His. Now, there are times when the Lord, by His perfect will, wills things that feels like it's for our harm and not our good. But that doesn't mean bad things don't happen in our mind, what our view of bad things. But as far as evil touching us for true harm and destruction, hands off. So what happens when somebody is delivered over? There is a way in the spiritual realms in which that person is actually taken out of that realm of protection, so to speak. And they're handed over to Satan. Again, Jesus is working this thing out through His church. So it's like Jesus is saying, here, Satan, do what you will. Destroy the flesh. What do you mean, destroy the flesh? This is what it said, destroy the flesh. Basically, He's unleashed Satan to do his work, to do whatever harm to the flesh that might be necessary to get that person's attention. What disease? Sickness, pain, affliction, all those things. Scripture is clear to us that not all pain, disease, and affliction are because of sin. It's clear that that's true. But it's also clear that some of it is, and this is what we're talking about. It's for the purpose of bringing discipline over sin. And go to Job. That wasn't for his sin, but God uses the devil to bring about destruction of the flesh for His own purposes. And here, it's for discipline over sin. Paul speaks to the Corinthians a little later in this book about them taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And guess what the result of that was? Some were sick, some were weak, and some had fallen asleep, which means they had died. You understand, if you stay in unrepentant sin long enough, God's just going to take you out. Doesn't have to be physical, could be mental and emotional. Satan's good at inflicting torment in the mind. Anxiety and depression and torment. This can be and often is a result of sin. You understand that? It's not, again, every case is that? No. But sometimes it ought to get your attention when those are going on. What, is there sin? Have I brought this in by sin in my life? I see people. There are times when you can just look at the countenance of a person and you can see just what I would call the dark cloud. You can see just gloom and it's just, and it even begins to affect their appearance and they become disheveled. And you go, I'm not sure, but that looks spiritual in nature. And it can be the very result of sin inviting the work of the enemy to destroy the flesh. Why destroy the flesh? When you're in sin, what are you in? The flesh. So what's the purpose? To save you, right? Because your flesh is killing you. It's like, Satan, sick them, destroy them. God's purpose is, as it says, so that the spirit may be saved, right? It is to your good that that flesh may be destroyed completely, if this will cause repentance and save your soul. This is the great purpose of all of it. If you're getting wore out in the flesh, at least think about what could be inviting this. God does this all the time. His church is not always faithful to do what it needs to do. God does it on His own. When we do this as a church, we're officially doing it. It's kind of an official announcement of this. But God does this on His own all the time. Is there sin? Are you being disciplined? Wake up. Check it out. And it takes longer than, is there sin in my life? No, I didn't think so. Let's go on. No. You get on your knees and you seek it out. God disciplines His people this way all the time. This is whom He loves. The sad thing is when you see this happen in to church, do this, and it seems like nothing happens, and the person is allowed to go off and live in the enjoyment of their sin. That typically means that they're not a child of God in the first place. And God's allowed them to go off. That's when you truly mourn. So, brothers and sisters, what's the purpose? A purpose for the salvation, for the good of the person. You turn them over to Satan, you can't touch their soul. They're Christ. If you're Christ, you're His. But it is for the good and right purpose. He's called you to be His. If He's called you to be His, He's called you to be holy. He's not going to allow this to happen. He'll take you out if He has to. But the hope and the goal is always to get repentance, to turn back unto Christ, and to walk in faithfulness and in fellowship of the Spirit with God's people in communion with Christ. That would be restored. It's always the purpose. So, brothers and sisters, when we're faced with this, it's such a hard task. And we never want it. I don't. When I see it coming, sometimes the Lord will show me. Oh, I'm like, please, Lord, no. But what we have to remember when He calls us to work through these things is that this is for the good of this person. It's for the good of the church. This is for the glory of Christ. So if we love God, if we love His church, if we love each other, we must be willing to do the hard thing. And this hard thing is if unrepentant sin remains, it must be removed. This is what's best, according to the Word of God, according to the Word of our Lord and our Master, the only one whose opinion matters or should matter. Let us be faithful to seek to do only that which is in the name and power of Christ, for His glory, for the good of others, for the good of His church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may Your Word inform us this morning. Not that we have head knowledge, but Lord, that it would actually help it build up and encourage our faith. And it would cause us to see what Your will truly is. It would help show us what Your purpose is, which is always good. And so that it would cause us to be able to be obedient in times when You call us to. Lord, we seek to honor You with all that we do. I pray You purify all our hearts and minds so that we truly are doing that. I pray if we ever have to do this again, Lord, that You would unify us. Unify us in You. And we would know that we're doing this because of You and You're actually doing it in us. And You would once again supply the power and strength to do it. God, make us Your church. It's Your church. You love her greatly. If You love her to the point You would die for her, how could we doubt Your instructions for us? Give us faith. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.